Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Let's bow together and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, a people gathering together at your command, knowing and trusting that you, our Father, know our spiritual needs better than we know them ourselves. You are not only our Father, but our Creator. We come expectantly, expecting to hear, Father, from you as we read from your holy word, which is living and breathing. We anticipate, Father, the work of your Spirit during this activity of preaching and hearing your word preached. We pray, Father, that we would be fed Christ and that we would be illuminated by you, that you would, Father, convict us in our hearts where we need conviction, that you would encourage us where we need encouragement. Father, that you would minister to your people. We expect these things from you, knowing indeed the beauty of these promises and trusting in them. And we do ask that you would do them. We pray these things in the name of our Lord, our God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. After writing his formal introduction in his greeting to the churches in Galatia, in the first six verses of this epistle, Paul begins the main body of his letter, beginning in verse 6, in a very unusual way. It's not unusual because of what Paul does say here, but rather because of what he does not say. It was not unusual for Paul or any of the other writers of the New Testament epistles to write quite authoritatively in order to contradict and correct false teaching and practice as he does here. Paul does this in many of his other epistles, as do other New Testament authors. Paul's letter to the Colossians, his first letter to Timothy, his letter to Titus, his first and second letter to the Corinthians, all three of John's letters, Peter's second letter, and Jude were all, at least to some extent, written in order to contradict false teaching present in those churches. The fact that Paul is writing this letter in order to correct false teaching is not at all unusual. What is unusual is what Paul does not say. Normally, even when writing in order to address false teaching and practice, Paul writes a greeting, as we saw in the first six verses, and then he pauses to say a few words of comfort, of encouragement, of affirmation, of mutual love between himself and these congregations, and thanksgiving to God for their faith and the grace that they've received. Consider, for example, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In this letter, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing in order to blatantly chastise the Corinthians for engaging in jealous controversies in their church, for fighting amongst themselves, and in addition to that, for putting up with and allowing some of their church members to engage in extraordinary moral perversions that even the Gentiles looked down upon and thought were filthy. He's writing to them to correct all these things. Yet, in spite of this, Paul pauses after his initial greeting, and he writes this: I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Such words of love, mutual love, of encouragement, affirmation, and thanksgiving to God for their faith, and warm pastoral affection was Paul's standard practice. That's the section that always follows the initial greeting in all of his epistles. Even in Corinth, which was at that time a hot, struggling mess of a church, it had significant issues. But no such encouragement, no affirmation, no thanksgiving are given in this letter to the churches of Galatia. It's stark. It stands out. And it's surprising. It's conspicuously absent. Instead, Paul writes his initial greeting and then immediately expresses his shock and disappointment in the Galatian churches. This ought to tell us that the doctrinal error taking place in Galatia was something that Paul considered to be far worse, far more damaging to the church than even fighting, quarreling, and the moral perversions that were present in the church in Corinth. Which may surprise us because of the way that we look at those particular sins and the way in which we typically look at the various problems that we see in churches today. The doctrinal error Paul was confronting here also had to do directly with the gospel message itself, which is why he was speaking to them so strongly. I would ask you, as a church, is the doctrinal accuracy of the gospel more important to you than moral backsliding? It should be. Not that moral backsliding is something we should put up with, but the gospel is what fixes moral backsliding, not teaching moralism. That's certainly not to say backsliding is not important at all. But when the gospel itself is proclaimed in truth and is kept as the absolute center focus of the Christian life and the Christian church, the gospel is what ultimately brings forgiveness and correction to moral problems in our life. The gospel empowers us to be able to live a life of righteousness in a way that the law was not able and is not able to do. Without the gospel, or should I say, when churches focus on moral teaching and practices without having the gospel itself as the central focus of the church, they become eventually not a church at all. They become just a group of people encouraging one another to be good. Without the gospel as the center, that means that Christ is not at the center. And our works take center stage. And we look at our behavior and praise our behavior, giving lip service to the gospel and to Christ, but we are sharing the glory of our salvation, the glory of all that has happened to us in our lives with God, to whom belongs all glory forever. This is called moralism when we do this, which is not compatible with the gospel of Christ. And it is so easy for moralism to slip into our lives and to slip into the life of a church. It certainly happened in Galatia, and that is the main theme of this entire epistle. One of the commentaries that I read as I studied for this sermon describes Paul's attitude in our passage this morning when it says that he was astounded. And the author was British, and he said that in describing this word, he said that Paul was gobsmacked. Have you heard that word before? How many of you have used that word in a sentence this last month? Gobsmacked. I was like, okay, I think I get the gist of that, but I wasn't really sure what that meant, so I had to look it up. Gob is English slang for the word mouth. This is my gob. Smack in England refers to what it does here, mainly that being slapped with an open hand. So someone who is gobsmacked is someone who is so shocked and so surprised and so alarmed that he opens his mouth and smacks his mouth with his hand. Like that. That's gobsmacked. That's our word of the day, by the way. I like that word, gobsmacked. Astounded is the same word. I'm not sure it carries the same weight, and it's not as much fun to say as gobsmacked. So, he raises his eyebrows, opens his mouth, and smacks himself in the face because he is so shocked at what the Galatians were doing. Evidently, the apostle had received a report or reports from someone or some people concerning what was going on in these churches in the region of Galatia, these 5 to 7 churches. And when he heard this report, he was gobsmacked. He was immediately struck with amazement, with surprise, which quickly gave way to outrage and righteous indignation and led him to pick up his pen and write this letter. There's a very good reason why the apostle was gobsmacked. I told you it's the word of the day. He had been informed that the Galatians were adding the law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus Christ in their teaching and practice. This false teaching was that of the Judaizers, as we refer to them. They were Jewish Christians rather than Christian Jews, if you know what I mean. Their Jewishness came first rather than their belonging to Christ. They were Jewish Christian legalists who came from Jerusalem in order to teach their version of the gospel in the churches that Paul himself had initially planted. They essentially wanted to make the Gentiles in those churches become more Jewish, or to become Jews, actually, before they could truly be Christians or to be good Christians. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to submit themselves to all of the kosher laws and the dietary laws and all of the things that come along with circumcision and the oath taken place in that, implied in that ceremony. They wanted to add obedience to the Mosaic law on top of faith in Jesus Christ as the basis for one's salvation and belonging to Him. Paul writes here that he was astonished or gobsmacked to learn that the Galatians were so quickly deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ. They were deserting him. The him there could be referring to God, could also be referring to Paul, who is preaching the gospel of God. So in either sense, it essentially means the same thing. The word deserted here is a word that in Paul's day, in the first century, was used to refer to soldiers who had not only abandoned their post, as we would usually use the word deserted, but they did not just abandon their post, they went and they joined the ranks of the enemy and started fighting against their comrades. They didn't just leave their post, they joined the enemy and were actively fighting against. That's the word Paul uses to describe what the Galatians are doing by deserting the gospel. They're not just abandoning it. They're attacking it. They're destroying it. They're making themselves enemies of the gospel and enemies of Christ. It's a very, very strong word to be using here. It was the act of becoming traitors against Christ. Later on, this word came to be used to describe people outside of a military context who changed from one political party to another, changed from one philosophy to another, converted from one religion to another. And that is the usage, changing from one religion to another religion, is precisely what Paul means here. They were not merely adding a few new teachings to Christianity or teaching Christians, here's how you can be better Christians. They were turning away from Christianity to a completely new religion that was contrary to Christianity, contrary to Christ. The proper term that we use for this today is the word apostasy. It's also important to notice here that when Paul says that they are deserting God who had called them, the word deserting is in the present tense, not the past. Meaning, they were still in the process of apostatizing. They had not yet become apostate. Which helps us to understand the purpose of this letter was to encourage and exhort the Galatians to turn around, change direction, stop fighting for the enemy and come back on the right side. Change direction before it's too late. Paul wanted them to return to Christ. Another factor which contributed to Paul's gobsmackedness and astonishment was that from what we read about Paul's missionary work in Galatia in the book of Acts, in Acts 13 and 14, he had met with amazing, astounding success in Galatia when he went there to preach the gospel to people who had never heard it. As in Antioch, for example, we read that when Paul began preaching in the synagogue, as he pretty much did everywhere he went, the first thing he would do in a city is preach in the synagogue. After preaching there, we read this in Acts 13. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. This is after hearing the gospel for the first time. They begged Paul to come back and teach them these things again the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Not just the Jews. But they were so excited. They followed Paul and Barnabas around that week and asked them to teach them more. And they went around and talked to everyone they knew. Almost the entire city showed up. Paul's missionary trip in Galatia had been one of the most successful and encouraging that the world has ever seen. It was amazing. The tremendous success Paul had in this region added even more so to his surprise that they were so quickly turning to what Paul calls another gospel. It was these people, these churches, that were so hungry and thirsty and excited for the gospel that were turning away from it. In verse 7, Paul is very quick to point out that there really isn't another gospel. There is only one true gospel. But the so-called gospel that these false teachers were teaching was, in fact, a perversion of the gospel of Christ. In other words, to distort the gospel in the way that these men were doing resulted in something that's not the gospel at all. To prevent the gospel in this way, or to pervert the gospel in this way, results in law and not gospel. Or sometimes law packaged within the lip service of the gospel. Do we see this in churches today? We do. One of my seminary professors often speaks about such perversions of the gospel, which sadly are very prevalent in the modern day evangelical church. He refers to their teaching not as the gospel, but as people who split the gospel in half and add the law to it. He refers to it as the gospel. They insert the law in there, and that's the main focus. But they package it into something that kind of looks and resembles the gospel. The gospel. To be fair, this, this law, which is taught so prevalently today, is normally not the law of Moses, which is what the Galatians were being moved toward, or moving towards. It's law tailored to the felt needs of today's culture, which can be summed up as therapeutic moral deism. That's most commonly. It's a form of moralism that's very common and very prevalent in churches. Would you be able to tell if your church is preaching the gospel? And how would you tell? Or we could ask that question in a different way. What would a church look like that did not preach and teach the gospel as the central focus of the church, but they focused more on law and things that they did? In trying to answer this question, Raymond Ortland Jr. puts forward these particular ideas. A church that is devoted to or strongly pursuing a passionate devotion to the pro-life cause. Having a confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques. A drive toward church growth by making the church attractive to nominal Christians. It's a good way to grow your church in numbers. A deep concern for the institution of the family. A clever appeal to people's consumer instincts by offering a sort of cost-free Christianity light. Sympathetic, empathetic, thickly honeyed cultivation of interpersonal relationships. We're a community church. A determination to take America back to its Christian roots through political power. A lot of churches have this as a main focus. Warm affirmation of people's self-esteem. Thank you, Joel Osteen. In other words, a church without the gospel would look very much like just about any mainstream evangelical church of today. We can never simply assume that we have the gospel as the centerpiece of our church unless we are very conscious to keep the gospel at the center of the life and teaching of the church. And unless we do this, we are always in danger of carelessly shoving it to the side and replacing the gospel with something else that makes us feel good about ourselves. Because look at what we're doing, rather than look at what Christ has done. It's so easy to fall into that. You may have noticed when I was reading that list, not all of those things that I just were listed in that list are bad things. Most of them are not, actually. A couple of them. Some of them are actually really good things for Christians to pursue and to engage in. But they are not the gospel. And in churches, they can sometimes eclipse the message of the gospel in the church. And it can eclipse the gospel in our own lives if we let it as well. When that happens, we practically create a caste system within Christianity. Oh, you're a Christian? Me too. That's great. But you don't go to all the anti-abortion rallies that I go to. You're a little less of a Christian than me, right? Oh, so you're one of those kind of Christians, meaning some lesser form than I. You are a Christian, that's great, but don't you homeschool? I mean, how could you possibly send your kids to some other school? There are churches where every single family homeschools, and the church preaches it and teaches it, and it becomes the center focus that distracts from the gospel. You're a good Christian, me too, but you aren't a strict Sabbatarian? You don't only vote for Christians in politics? You would vote for a non-Christian? How could you do that? I mean, you could fill in the blank with all of these things that you see prevalent in a lot of churches. These ideas that we have about what does a good church look like? What does a good Christian look like? Well, we do this and you don't, so we're better than you. A Christian caste system. Because we're focused on what we do as Christians rather than focusing on what Christ has done, and allowing the gospel to work in our lives in an organic way that God has designed it to sanctify His people. When we add to the gospel and we put law in the place where the gospel belongs, no matter what it is, we are in essence saying that the gospel only makes you a lower tier Christian And Christians who do not share our personal hobby horses, even if they are good, are somehow lesser than us. That's what was going on in Galatia. But Paul doesn't describe it in those terms. He described it as you are abandoning the gospel and you're dissenting. In order to drive home the point, there is only one gospel and no other gospel. Paul writes an extraordinarily dogmatic statement. In fact, it's that statement that he says twice, almost verbatim, in order to make certain that his point will not be missed or misunderstood. Even if we, speaking of himself, even if I come back to you and I preach a different gospel, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you, anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Accursed is a word which Paul uses, the Greek word anathema, which is a stronger word than even the word excommunicate. Would you rather be excommunicated or be an anathema? I would much rather be excommunicated. It's not merely putting someone outside of the church because of unrepentant sin in their life and delivering them over to Satan in the hopes that they will repent and return. That's what excommunication is. But rather, it's not delivering one over to Satan, it's to deliver one up directly to the wrath and judgment of God, which is far more terrible. One who is fully anathema and accursed is one who is not saved, period. Not someone who is struggling with repentance. We ought to be terrified to apply this word to almost anyone unless Scripture itself directly makes this claim. Why is Paul here confident enough to use this word and apply it to the false teachers in Galatia, which is what he was doing? First of all, they were not merely teaching a different way of understanding some of the difficult, mysterious aspects of the gospel or the finer points of soteriology. They were reimposing the requirements of the law of Moses as being necessary in order to receive justification and ultimately salvation. This is something, for example, that our Arminian brothers and sisters today do not do, generally speaking. A few do, but generally they don't. I see many Calvinists in online discussion forums and blogs and social media who feel completely at liberty to declare that Arminians are anathema. It's shame on them for that. Don't ever do that if you're one of them, please. The apostle here is not declaring these men anathema because they're teaching a false understanding of the true nature of fallen man, nor is he declaring them anathema because they have a false understanding of some of the finer points of soteriology. We're not saved by soteriology. We're saved by the gospel. We don't have to understand exactly how it works perfectly for Christ to be able to do what he does. We need to understand that this passage does not give us sufficient warrant to declare our Arminian brothers and sisters anathema. While I absolutely believe that they are mistaken about certain aspects about how the gospel works and how it saves people, they do not come even close to turning the gospel completely upside down to the same extent that these false teachers were doing. There are all sorts of doctrinal errors that Christians, true Christians, can hold to which do not strike a fatal blow to the gospel. Thank God for that. Because I'm still learning about things that I used to think were true that I now know are not true. There are false understandings of weaker brother issues, false understandings of marriage and divorce, speaking in tongues, eschatology, even soteriology, that true, fully saved Christians hold to, which do not set them on a path leading to damnation. In fact, Scripture speaks out against all of these errors, but not to the extent that Paul denounces the false gospel, which is no gospel being taught here. Not to the extent of saying that if you misunderstand these things, you are anathema or given over to the judgment and wrath of God. Consider this, that I am strongly opposed to Arminian soteriology. Yet I'm also quite confident in saying that my Arminian brothers and sisters are truly saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. On the other hand, if a person believed the so-called gospel that the teachers in Galatia were teaching, they fully believed it and embraced it, could they be saved? I'm not so sure. Paul is announcing anathema on those teaching that. It's certainly serious. We should not apply that word to anyone unless the false gospel they are teaching necessarily leads people to damnation. Secondly, I want you to consider this. The false teachers in Galatia were actually teaching a so-called gospel that taught that faith in Christ plus obedience to the law of Moses is the path to salvation. If a person followed the path to salvation that they taught, it would lead to death. Why is that? What they were teaching was essentially teaching that Christ did not save us from the requirements of the law by obeying those requirements for us. They're denying that essential truth, which is called the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ. You think of the word, not passion like in emotional, but passion like in the Mel Gibson movie. The passion of the Christ. It's a word that means suffering. The passive obedience of Christ is when He went to the cross and He suffered for our sins. The active obedience of Christ is everything that Jesus did in His entire life before that. Obeying the law of God perfectly, living a life of perfect righteousness, which He gives to us. That is what they were denying in Galatia. They deny what Acts 13, 38 says, by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. We're freed from the law by what Christ has done. They were essentially saying that the Messiah did not save us from the curse of the law, sin, and death. We have to do that part still. Now, a Messiah that does not save us from the curse of the law of sin and death is not a Messiah, is he? If you are a Christian, you need to know that Jesus Christ has set us free from the law. Free. 100% free from the law. We were all born under the law and its obligation and its bondage and its curse. The chains and the shackles of the law were broken at the cross. Because He had already obeyed the law perfectly by earning His obedience, the pleasure, earning by His obedience the pleasure and delight of God, and earning a righteousness which was demanded of us that we don't have, but was given to us freely through our faith in Him and our union with Him in His life, death, and resurrection. Christ broke and removed these shackles from us through our faith in Him. What these men were teaching in Galatia effectively picked up those broken shackles that Christ had destroyed out of Christ's tomb where He had left them, and they were putting them back on the believers in these churches. That is why Paul was so angry at this. Their so-called gospel was the antithesis of the true gospel, as it was placing people back into bondage from which Christ had set them free. It was this anti-gospel which the Galatians were in the process of adopting, which led Paul to write in Galatians 3:1, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Have you been put under a spell for you to believe this? How could you, of all the churches that I have planted, possibly fall prey to such blatant heresy?" As I read through this letter, I can see Paul's gobsmacked astonishment turn to disbelief and then to utter grief and sorrow. You could feel his sorrow and pastoral concern for these people in the way he writes here. Sometimes the love of a pastor comes across as harsh words that are spoken for a very important loving reason, which is what we see. I picture Paul's spirit nearly crushed with the painful burden of grief and sorrow for these churches, these men and these women who were at one time a group of churches which were the most fervent believers in the gospel of salvation by pure grace alone, but were now on the verge of complete apostasy. Beloved Christian, do you think that such horrific apostasy and turning completely away from the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which rightly deserves to be given the curse of anathema, given over to the holy judgment and condemnation of God, is something that could never happen to us? Do you know how easy it is for a church to slowly and incrementally fall into teaching moralism in a way that eats away at the foundation of the gospel itself and ultimately destroys it? Do you know how easy that is? Do we think that because we are reformed that we are immune to such things as allowing moralism to possibly creep in to our church or in our lives? We're not. I know lots of Reformed churches that put the gospel over here and then they put other things here. Even though some of those things are good, they're things we do, not what Christ has done, which empowers us to do. It is so easy. Do not allow yourself for one second to think that anything that we do of ourselves can earn the slightest degree of merit in the eyes of God. Do not allow yourself for one second to think that anything that we do of ourselves can earn the slightest amount of merit in the eyes of God with regard to our salvation. God does not love us more if we do XYZ. We do XYZ because we love God more. As we learn that His love for us was greater than we ever imagined. We love Him because He first loved us. His love for us is dependent upon the work of Christ, not upon our work. The only reason why we are able to stand before our holy God without fear of His wrath and terrible judgment, the only reason, is because we are hidden from His view, or our sinfulness is hidden from His view because we are hidden in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior. We are clothed in His righteousness and obedience. We are hidden in Christ, His Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, who is our salvation. As the hymn says, absolutely nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Utterly foul I to the fountain fly. Wash us, Savior, lest we die. That's gospel. It has nothing to do with anything I do. It has everything to do with what Christ has done and is doing and will do in and through us by grace alone. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before You. We acknowledge that we can often see the waywardness of other Christians, like the apostle saw in Galatia and as we often see in other churches. But we also acknowledge, Father, that we often do not see the waywardness in our own hearts and lives. We pray, Father, that You would open our eyes to ways in which we may have or may potentially not have the gospel as the center of our life and our church life. And help us, Father, to always keep Christ in the center, where He belongs. Teach us, Father, to obey Your law, to live our lives as Christians because of our understanding of the gospel and how it empowers us to obey. But let us, Father, never replace the work of Christ with our own merit in any way. Protect us from this sin, Father. We pray because we know our weaknesses, our fallibility, our proneness to pride. Protect us, we pray. Feed us, Christ. Feed us, Christ alone. We pray in His name alone. Amen.